It was minus three on my phone when I went out to start the car up at about a little bit before seven. I was like, ooh, that's cold. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, how we do thank you, Lord, once again for life and breath and for all of your goodness, Father. We thank you that we can be in this warm building with electricity and heat and indoor plumbing. Father, how many blessings we have that even a generation or two ago, many people did not. And that's because of your goodness to us, Lord. And of course, your greatest gift of goodness is Christ, by whom we can not just have a few decades of easier life, but by whom we can have eternal life, Father. And we just pray that you would help us to draw near to him now as we consider this word. Give us your spirit. Give us grace. We pray for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 2. I'm not sure if I'm going to continue to do one chapter a week, but I'm going to try at least the beginning, and we'll see if we can make it through the whole chapter. If you remember, the prologue, which is the theme not just of the book of Proverbs, but of all the wisdom literature, all of those half dozen or so books of the Old Testament, and maybe some include James of the New Testament, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So I just want to probably keep that before us at least periodically throughout this course and just summarize again chapter 1, where we had what I called the call of wisdom. I'm actually calling this lesson the purpose of wisdom. I forgot to update that on the title at the top of your outline. So this would be the purpose of wisdom. Last week was the call of wisdom, and the whole chapter really was the call of wisdom. If you remember, it was the call of wisdom as a father, it was the call of wisdom as a mother, and we looked at how that parental personification of Scripture would appeal to our most deepest inward nature of wanting to do what wisdom says, because parents want the best for their children. And obviously, we're thinking of good parents. And as I said last time, if you've had bad parents, that doesn't negate that. You know that you had bad parents because you know that they should want the good of you. And so wisdom is appealing to us through, you know, the closest person, the person that wants the most good for us, to show us that wisdom wants only good for us. It's like our mother and father. It's not going to lead us astray. And then wisdom herself, and in Hebrew it is feminine, so I'm using the accurate a pronoun there. Wisdom herself appeals to us in a couple of sections, verses 8 and 9, verses 20 to 25. And she, as it were, becomes a person saying, please listen to me. And then she goes into a long section of do not listen to the sinners. Do not listen to those who don't want your good. And then we got at the end a very lengthy section of the bad consequences of listening to other voices or not listening to wisdom, and that was verses 26 to 32. And just one verse of the good consequence of listening to wisdom. And I called to your attention, I think that is an accurate way Scripture balances, at least as far as I can recall, and sort of summarizing all of this, the Bible, in our instruction. We get a lot more warnings, a lot more rebukes, a lot more reprovings than we get praises and promises, and I think that's because obviously God has done it that way for our good, therefore that must be what we need, even though I think in our sinful natures we don't want that. We always want to be told how wonderful we are and how awesome we are, and maybe every once in a while a tiny little, well, you know, maybe you're not perfect. God comes at it the opposite way, and again, I think it's because God really wants our good, and that's what we really need for our good. And so we see again that end, you know, the verse after verse after verse of the bad things of not listening to wisdom, and one verse at the very end of the good thing if we listen. And so that would be the summary of the first chapter. And what I want us to see as we go through this book is it's not just a haphazard, you know, verse of wisdom here, you know, sort of like a collection of the sayings of Confucius or something, you know. That's not what Proverbs is. There's a rhyme and a reason and an order to the book. And that first book is very logically, you know, with the first seven verses of the prologue and then the wisdom calling. And then now here, what I'm calling the purpose of wisdom. Again, that's the name of this lecture, which I forgot to change in the title, the purpose of wisdom. And that begins really in chapter 2. And it begins right away with several if-then clauses. If then teaches us, right, the purpose or what the consequences, what will happen if you do something, then something will happen. And we get that in the first five verses, the first sort of sequence of if then clauses. And I want to just notice verse one. And I'm going to, what I did here with this little pattern, and I've done that in a few places, is I'm trying to call attention to the form, the poetic parallelism, Hebrew parallelism, thought rhyme, as sometimes it's called. And I'll comment a little bit on the form, but remember, the form isn't just, you know, oh, isn't that nice? You know, let's notice the form, like some kind of academic exercise. The form is there to help us to understand how to interpret, and the form really does give us clues as to, you know, interpreting it correctly, because Scripture is not, you know, some wax nose that we can come to and fill it with our own meaning. Scripture has what God intends for it to mean, and we're supposed to discover that and to abide by it and to submit to it. And the form will help us. I mean, I love poetry because it really does help us to understand, oh, I'm not sure what that verse means. Oh, wow, it's in this parallel structure here. I can compare it with all these things here that are telling me what it means. You know, that's the beauty of it. So that's why I give you the first five verses like that. I'll comment on about the form at the end, but let's just go one at a time. So again, my son, doesn't say if it's a mother or father this time, but again, like parents, my son, if you take my words, and then we get a break. In the Hebrew, the Masoretes put a little, I can't remember if it's called a metheg or an atna, but it's a little upside down V. And that tells you the middle of the verse. And if it wasn't for that, it would make it more difficult to understand how to interpret or translate this verse. Because I might want to say, my son, if you take my words and my commandments, and then, you know, you keep store up with you, I don't know, some, you know, both of these things or one of these things. But because of that pause there, that's why I put the comment. And of course, your English translations put them on separate lines, right? If you take my words, one line, and my commandments you keep, two lines. Well, we know that's there, again, because of the Masoretes have helped us out. So, my son, if you take my words, that is, that's the way you could translate this. That is, if you take or if my commandments you keep. I should keep make it that way because we get a verb and an object and then an object and a verb. And that's that chi structure, you know, the X where it sort of goes this way and then goes the other way from it to a center and then out from a center. If you take my words, that is my commandments. So there's the parallel words and commandments. God's word is being compared in a like fashion to his commandments, and the taking is compared to the keeping or the concealing. It could be to hide. I like that. You know, what do you do with something that you don't want to lose? You hide it, right? And then you forget where you put it because we hide something special, right? We have something. We don't want the dog to get it. We don't want the kids to get it. We don't want someone to come in and take it. We hide it. Well, that's what it's saying about God's commandments here. We keep them, we conceal them, we store them up with you. And then verse 2, to give attention to wisdom, your ear. Again, I'm being very literal here in your outline, but you can compare it with your English translation. And I'm keeping the form because I want you to notice how the parallel, the poetic forms just sort of variate and differ and change. And yet they're all saying the same thing. And I think it shows the multifaceted, the richness of God's word. It can say the same thing like 15 different ways. And each way gives us a little bit more, right, of what we're supposed to understand and do. And that's why I wanted to keep the form for you like this. So, to give attention to wisdom, your ear, incline your heart to understanding. Those, really the first four verses are doing the same kind of thing here. Because if for discernment, notice how the words are different each time, you call and the verbs are different each time. For understanding, you give your voice. And then we get a simile, right? If you seek her as silver, it's not a metaphor anymore, it's a simile. And like hidden treasure, you search for her. I always, when I see a passage like that, I always think of, like pirates, right? Treasure, silver, riches, you know, gold. And it's saying like a diligent search. Well, what do pirates do? Well, they carefully hide the treasure because it's valuable. And what do you do if you want to find it? Well, you have to be diligent. You've got to find the map. And that usually, you know, involves going on some adventure and getting the map. And then once you get the map, to figure out where to start from. And then, you know, the paces and the where the sun and the trees and all that stuff. And all of this effort to get to that treasure. Well, this is what God is saying to us here. You know, notice in the first four verses, all of these different active verbs, and I underline each one of them, that we must do. All right? If you take, keep, or conceal, or hide, give attention to, incline, call, give your voice, seek, search. Even there are two different words. All these different words, active verbs telling us this is what we should be doing. And notice all the objects. Again, pretty much different except for one time understanding repeats. But the different objects that we are to apply our activity to. My words, my commandments, wisdom, understanding, discernment, understanding, silver, treasure. All of these, you know, piled up verbs and piled up objects. And the promised result of all of this activity, of all of this seeking, of all of this good thing, is right there for us in verse 5. Then, and it is a then, as in Hebrew is the then clause. So you get the if, and then you get, you know, several ifs, and it's piling up with infinitives and just continuous clauses, and now we get the conclusion, then, right? The result, what's the result of all of this seeking and taking and hiding and keeping and inclining and giving and searching? Well, then you will discern, right? You will discern what? The fear of the Lord. Then you will, or the knowledge of God, you will find. It's not a possibility. It's not a really great percentage. It's a definite promise. You will. It will happen. What does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that our actions matter in the Christian life. Our actions matter. Remember, this isn't about salvation. This isn't about, oh, do all this stuff and you'll be saved. This is written to save people who understand that salvation is by grace through faith. And it's telling them that if you're diligent in your Christian life, you will grow. You will find this great thing that you should want for the glory of God and for your own good. Therefore, you know, I mean, I just can't say it enough. Our actions matter. What would we say theologically? Sanctification is a synergistic work. There, you want a very precise theological statement. But that's what in this poetry and with these images is what it's saying here, is that we need to be active in our Christian lives because we will find, we will grow, we will have what we are seeking. Why is that the case? Well, we'll see that in the next section, but I just want to really point this out. That this passage is about what all of wisdom literature is about, growing in godliness, growing in holiness, finding and having the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of God. And God is promising us here in rich repetition that our actions are going to result in success in this effort. You know, think of Jesus saying, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open. Not maybe, probably, almost certainly, will. Well, that's what the author of the Proverbs is saying, the same thing here. And here I want to call attention to the structure. So notice the first two verses, we get that chiastic structure. The verb, the object, and then the object and the verb. The verb, the object, and then the verb and the object. Okay, that one, I'm sorry, is the repeat. The first one's the chiasm, right, the X. You get the verb, the object, the verb. Then the next one is the repetitive. Give attention, wisdom, verb, object, and then it repeats. Incline, understanding. All right? And then you get the same thing in reverse. The object, verb in verse 3. Discernment, call. Understanding, give your voice. And again, each one of those things are synonymous. So the words are synonymous with commandments, taking and keeping. Wisdom and understanding, inclining, giving attention to, discernment, understanding, calling, giving your voice to. You can see how, you know, close those two things are. To give your voice to something is to call something, right? And then you get another chiasm here in the last one. Verb, object, object, verb. Seek silver, treasure, search for. And then in the end, you get another chiastic verb, object, object, verb. You will discern the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of God you will find. And in the Hebrew, it's striking as you read that because you get those patterns and those, and that order is very precise and specific. It's not always kept in the English, and you can see why. I mean, if you had to read it this way, it would be kind of wooden and stilted. I'm sure your New King James or your NIV or your NAS is a lot prettier to read and so forth. But in study, I think it's worth going through like this and to really take it apart, right? And to see the structure and to see, and again, how, you know, careful the author is in giving us these patterns. We can't mess up the interpretation here, it seems to me, unless we really want to. It's so clear what it's saying because it keeps saying it over and over again. And it's not showing us, you know, different ways, as it were. It's all one way. But it's like finding a gold mine in all these different veins. I can go into the different veins and find the same treasure, right? Doing the same thing, in a sense, same digging kind of tools, but all different, you know, just synonymous ways of saying it over and over and again, you know, just for our own interest and benefit, I think. But here I have a question for you, and I don't know what you think, or I don't think I have the answer for this, but in the prologue and in the first chapter, and really the theme of wisdom literature is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge, right? That's the beginning. Here, after these first five verses, you can't miss it, the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God is the end, right, of all of our activity. And of all of our seeking and searching and mining and hiding, it's, you know, do all this stuff, then at the very end you'll have, right? Chapter 1 in Course of Wisdom Literature is, fear the Lord's the beginning. So, I mean, how do you, as you see this, we know Scripture is consistent and it's God's Word and true. So how do you, or can you think of some ways in which maybe we can make sense of that, that in one sense the fear of the Lord is the beginning, and yet in the other sense, the fear of the Lord really is the goal in the end. What do you think? Jesse? Mm-hmm. Good. One leads to the other leads, so a continual reinforcing of one another. That's good. Jerry? And in a sense, right, well, Jesus is the beginning and the end, right? God is the beginning and the end. Grace.
I'm thinking it's like Job
feared
the Lord.
Yeah.
But then the Lord showed him more. Really,
that's right.
He started praying the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He ended praying the Lord.
Excellent. Yes, very good. Any other thoughts on that? Bob.
I was going to say, it's a bit like when we talk about the kingdom.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. You know, anybody who thinks, oh, yeah, I'm going to read the book of Proverbs and I'm going to have wisdom.
Yeah.
You know, I started this when I was a teenager. I'm like, I read through it here not too long ago. I'm like, I felt, you know, I'm not really much better than I was 40 years ago. In terms of, but, you know, I think, but it is, as Jess said, it's sort of this almost, well, I think almost like a spiral.
You're getting somewhere.
Yeah,
no, that's good. I like that. Any other thoughts on that? I was thinking in terms of what something Calvin says about the knowledge of God and of ourselves. You know, he says at the beginning of the Institutes, where he has this little sort of his own wrestling with epistemology, how do we know? And, you know, what comes first, the knowledge of God or of ourselves? Well, we don't really know God until we know ourselves. But we don't really know ourselves until we know God, you know, and he shows how they just interact with each other. And I think that's what we're seeing here too, right? That this knowledge of God and the fear of God, well, it's, you know, it's like Bob said, it's like you got to have one, but as you have it, you continue to grow in it. And it's not ever something you can cross off on your list. I remember when I first became a Christian, I read through the Bible from Genesis all the way to the end. And then I thought, well, that was a lot of work. I'm going to do it again, but this time I'm going to take four highlighters, and that's what I did, and I'm going to highlight the certain sections, different colors, so that I don't, you know, so that I can sort of cross that off. I know that now, you know, thinking that, you know, I'm going to get all this into my head, and I actually still have that Bible, and, you know, I had red was for, I thought I could witness to other people about, blue was for things that I needed to learn more and meditate on. Green was for prophecy, and yellow were things I didn't understand. And that's what I did. I went through the whole Bible in red, yellow, green, blue. And when I got done, I realized that I really didn't finish the job. I have to go back and do it again. So very good. Well, let's look at the next section then. So you get that first section, first five verses. So this is what I call the promise of reward to our obedience. Because it's if you do all these things, God promises reward. And here's the undergirding of that promised reward. And that is, God gives the reward when we obey Him. All right? And what are we safeguarding here? That it's not like there is some naturalistic system. You know, sometimes people say, well, you can tap into this, and if you do this, then this is going to happen, and you can use the creation or use this knowledge I'm giving to you, and you can have, you know, health or wealth or better job or friends or even salvation for your family if you just do these things. Because it's like, you know, it's like this closed system that we can tap into, and it's mechanically exact and perfect. And that's not what the book of Proverbs is saying. It is promising us rewards. It is promising us wisdom if we seek God. But it's promising it as something that God will do. God is going to give the wisdom. You're not going to just get it because it's on the shelf and you've got to go through the steps and there it is. You do your part, as God says, and He wants us to be active, and He wants us to seek Him. Synergistic work, sanctification. But in the end, it's God graciously granting you the thing that you're pursuing. And of course, the certainty is He will do it. If you seek Him, you will find Him. If you knock, it will be open. You know, if you search for wisdom, you will have it. Why? Because God will give it. It's not, again, an automatic, you know, naturalistic thing. So verse 6, here's the reason. How do I know I'll have the fear of the Lord? How do I know I'll find the knowledge of God? It's saying you certainly will in verse 5. Well, this is why. For the Lord gives wisdom. There it is. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth knowledge and understanding come. We can think of James, again, the New Testament wisdom book, saying, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God and He will give it. God, and James is absolute too. He will certainly do it. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth knowledge and understanding come. Now, you have to supply the verb there, and a lot of times Hebrew will leave out the verb just because it wants you to so focus on the subject or on the object. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth knowledge and understanding. You know, again, we're just focusing on God and what He's giving to us. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, you know, all of these things that God is giving to us. And then verse 7, and He has hid, you know, verse 1, we were to hide, but now it's He has hid for the upright. You could translate this word success or sound wisdom or prudence. I like what the NIV does with it. It translates it victory. God has stored up, it says, and stored up is a good translation for hid. God has hidden or stored up victory, success. All right, and then for the upright, yashar, upright or straight, God has hidden for the upright success, sound wisdom. Here it's like practical wisdom, prudence. It's a wisdom in action. All right, that's why sometimes it'll say sound wisdom. But I like the translation success or victory too, because that's what you're going to have, right? He has hid for the upright success, sound wisdom. And then a shield to the ones walking in perfection or completeness or wholeness. Tamim is the word perfect or whole or complete in Hebrew. And it doesn't mean like what we think. We always think perfect, you know, like, I don't know, the perfect apple or something. Like they couldn't exist because you can't have, you know, perfection. That's not what they mean. What is perfect is if you're in, you know, you go to the doctor and you're not sick. Well, then you're perfect in that sense. Or, you know, sometimes philosophers will describe the human body as perfect when it's functioning rightly. Why? Because it can do all that it's supposed to do and it doesn't need a continuous, you know, more something else. Or nature as a perfect realm. Sometimes they'll say that because, again, God has designed it in a way in which it can continue to function and renew itself. And so this kind of perfect is what it means here. It doesn't mean that you're sinless. I just want to point that out. A shield to the ones who are walking as they should. completely, you know, a whole heart, not a double-minded man, like James says, but, you know, really sincerely seeking God. These are the ones to whom God is a shield. Otherwise, I mean, if it's the perfect sinless person, then God's a shield to nobody. And it's not saying that. It's saying that if you're walking rightly before God, not as a sinless, perfect person, but as a sincere Christian who really is seeking Jesus first, you know, and you're not using him for some other thing, then God's a shield to you. That's what it's saying. So he has hidden for the upright success, sound wisdom. You know, you'll find it. A shield, and I know a lot of English translations supply, he is a shield. Well, I don't really know if it's saying that. The structure seems to me to be saying that God's action here is a shield. You know, in the giving of wisdom is the shield to the ones walking in perfection. There is no he is wholeness. But the point is that God is again doing it. It's not automatic. It's not something that you can just get. God is active in our sanctification, and he promises us if we do, you know, walk in this, we're going to grow, but he gives the growth. And these two verses really point us at God. God is the one doing this. And then verse 8, to protect or to watch over, netzer, like a guard, to protect or watch over the paths. It's interesting. He's watching over the paths that we have to walk. You know, sort of, I just think of a machine gun nest sort of protecting like the road that the convoy has to go on. You know, I've watched too many World War II movies maybe. But he's there. He can see the road. He's protecting it. And it's the path of, and you get judgment or justice. It's the same one. Mishpat. You've all heard of that word, right? In Hebrew, mishpat. The judgment or justice. And the way of his pious ones, his faithful ones, he guards. So you can see that Hebrew poetry again. He protects the paths of justice or judgment, proper judgment, right judgment. And the way of his pious ones, so here it starts, you know, again, from the center out, sort of the chiasm again, he guards. You start with the verb, the object, then the object, then the verb. And here it's the word shemer, which is the keeping, guarding, keeping. When God set the angel after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and God put an angel there with a flaming sword, it says to guard, shemer, to guard the way to the tree of life. Isn't it interesting that here wisdom is guarding the way and the path? And even there, God was guarding the way that man in his fallenness would not corrupt it, right, and walk on that way. So there's sort of a double-edged sword here, I think. He guards it for the righteous, but the wicked are not going to seize that way either. He's going to stop them from trying to corrupt that way. And here's what you see in these next four verses, verses 6 through 9, you get the same construction that we got in the first five verses. The if and all of our activity, except here it's the activity of God. You know, before it was, if we take the words and keep the commands and give attention to wisdom and incline our heart to understanding. Here it's the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge. He has hid wisdom. He gives the shield to those walking in soundness. He protects the paths of justice. He guards the way of the faithful ones. And then we get the conclusion again. So the first five verses, our action, and then this will happen to you. These next four verses, God's action, and then this will happen to you again. The conclusion is again a result to us. And you get the same construction again, then you will. Az, again, is that then word in Hebrew. Then you will discern, verse 5, the fear of the Lord. All these if things that you're doing, then you will do this. All the things that God is doing, then you will understand righteousness and justice or judgment. And from the upright, every path of good. Then it will be the case. So, you know, it's still hanging upon all of our pursuing wisdom. And we will find it at the end of verse 5. But here's God's part in sanctification. As we seek him and so forth and grow, then God's going to be doing all these things. And we will grow as well. And so you get after the nine verses, you get these two similar constructions. And really, I think it's a powerful incentive for us to seek wisdom. So it's a righteousness and judgment in which we are to walk, in which we are to exercise. And it's a path that is good. It's a path that is good in that it does good, in that it brings us good, in that it's good before God. It's what He wants for us, and it's good for us to walk in it. And so here's, again, the undergirding of the promised reward that God gives as we obey Him. And we get, I think, really the two sides here of sanctification and in seeking wisdom, which should be, you know, our purpose as we're walking in life. We're trying to grow in godliness. We're trying to grow in the fear of the Lord. God says, we'll do it, and we're to do all these things, and God's going to do all these things, and we are going to have this growth, and it's a guarantee. And so I think a powerful incentive for us to live the Christian life, that it's going to come about for us. Anybody have a time? I just want to check where I'm at so I can sort of keep my pace here. What is it? 10 up. Okay. So, next section then, what wisdom and knowledge do and will do for us. And I think you can see these different sections pretty clearly, even in the English, you know, the different thoughts as you unpack the verses. Here you start off with four wisdom comes in your heart, and knowledge to your soul is delightful. So this is a matter of the mind, right? The heart and the soul being the inner person, the mind, heart connoting a little bit more affections, desires, soul connoting a little bit more maybe the thinking and the meditating, but the same thing, the inner delight. It's an inner pleasure for the powers of the soul, and wisdom comes into that place that you're going to live your life by. And then verse 11, discretion will guard you. Will guard around you, literally. Understanding will protect you. And again, you just notice these synonyms of wisdom. Wisdom, discretion, knowledge, understanding. God piling up the words, the richness of God's truth. And then the purpose here, to deliver you from the way of the evil, or you could say the evil man. It's a masculine singular. The evil one, the evil person, the evil man, really. The evil man, and it could, and we would even want to say more man, because and from the man, and it just uses the word each, the basic word for man, and from the man speaking perversions. And here from verse 12 to 19, we're going to get a warning now, maybe even be wary of the evil man and the evil woman. And both of them have the same goal, to get us off the path of wisdom. And that's what comes next here in these next several verses. And I want you to notice the richness of this concept, because immediately we're going into, okay, two sort of the protection verses. And now 12 to 19, we're going to get the warning. In the first half, in the first four verses, is the man. And the next four verses is the evil woman. The evil man, the evil woman. God gives equal time here to the sexes. But it's both in the natural, right? It's, again, it's not somebody coming to you like the Legion of Doom. Oh, evil, let's do evil. It's like someone coming to you in the angel of light and trying to say, oh, I have something for you that's going to really help you. It's really good, right? To deliver you from the way of evil and from the man speaking perversions. Now, this is the first time we run into this concept of the perverse in the book of Proverbs. This exact form of the word is repeated 9 times in the book of Proverbs. It's in that book more than any other book. But there are many similar words, and they all come from the root that means crooked, twisted. You know, something that's difficult because it's been twisted and it's crooked and it's perverted. But it's out of order. It's not the way it should be. And that's what perversion is. We hear perversion, we immediately think you probably of sexual perversion. But this concludes that, but it includes all perverse things, all crooked things, twisting things. The lie is a crooked thing, a twisting thing. All right. So, but it's to be contrary, or even, you know, another root of the word is to turn back or to turn away from. And it's used in the word overthrow. The word overthrow has a very similar sound in Hebrew, and it's the same basic root. And it's funny because I think there's a play on words when you see that Sodom and Gomorrah are overthrown for their perversions. You see those two words together, and they're like the same word. They're overthrown for their perversions. They're twisted up because they're twisted. You know, God sort of crinkles them up and throws them away because they're all crinkled up. It's that kind of a concept. But this is the thing that we're going to get here. And this is the opposite of wisdom. The opposite of wisdom, the straight, the upright, is the perverse, the crooked, the twisted. And that's why verse 13. So this is what the man speaking perversions does. Of course, here man is used sort of as all evil men because it immediately goes into the plural in verse 13. The men leaving the way, or the ones leaving the ways of uprightness in order to walk in the ways of darkness. So there are two ways, and we're going to see this a lot in Proverbs. There are two ways to walk. There definitely are. But one of them, only one of them, is the way of righteousness, is the way of the light. And the other one is, and of course there may be many versions of it, but it's always the way of darkness. And yet it's, notice, the ones rejoicing in the doing of evil and delighting in the perversions of evil. Here is, you know, really the delight of sin. You know, I can't help but think of Augustine's story where he stole the pears. You know, and he stole the pears, as he said, not because he was hungry. And in fact, as he reflected on it, as he was an old man, he didn't even like pears. Even as a kid, he didn't like pears. Why did he steal them? For the joy of doing evil. You know, and I can relate to that as a sinner. The delight in the tempting. Why sin tempting? Because we have part of us that delights in doing evil. Sin tempts us because it promises us delight. And this is what it's talking about here. There are people who are walking on that path, and they are rejoicing in, and they are delighting in the perversions of evil. Verse 15, their paths, though, are what? Twisted and crooked in their courses. It's not that they're not getting delight out of it. They are. But the delight is a way of crookedness and twistedness. And so we get a clear and consistent way of life that is completely against God and His way of life. And yet it is a way that does get certain things done. It is a way that goes somewhere. You get somewhere. You get pleasurable things. You get delight out of it. They're getting the things they desire. And they're having some delight and they're having some rejoicing in it. And the book of Proverbs doesn't shy away from that. But they're evil ways, and they're crooked ways, and you're becoming evil and crooked as you walk on them. And so these are all types of the ways of the man speaking, again, the perversions of verse 12. He's saying these things to you. Have this delight. Have this rejoice. Come with us. And there's always, again, a group, right? It's always this, you can be one of the group. You'll be appreciated. You'll be valued. And you'll have fun. We're all having fun. And this is the warning of the evil man. Then we get the warning of the evil woman. So four verses, 12, 13, 14, 15. Now four verses of the evil woman. Wisdom not only will deliver us from this perverse man, this man of evil who delights in evil, but verse 16, to deliver you from the strange woman, the foreign woman sometimes, the alien woman. What's the word? It's a word that means unauthorized, illegitimate, illicit even. From the strange, unauthorized woman, from the strange, but here now it's a different word, the strange, foreign woman's smooth words. It's actually just three words there with a feminine ending on each. The strange, the woman, the smooth. And it's a, the first word strange is in the sense, again, of unauthorized. You know where the word is used? It's used in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. Unauthorized fire. Fire that God did not command them to offer. It's this kind. This woman is not supposed to be here. You know, again, that's why a lot of the translations have translated adulteress, as you see. And that's why I give you the five translations. Adulteress, NIV. And then the second one, they all go for adulteress here. NAS and ESV, adulteress. Because she's the illegal woman, in a sense. The woman who's not, you know, like the perverse man, the crooked man. Well, here's the illegal woman. And what is she doing? Well, she's got smooth words, just like the other guy had. A nice promise of good and rejoicing, flattering. And I should just show you the different ways in the... A lot of different translations here because of, the literal translation would be the strange woman from the strange Or the foreignness woman's word, smoothness. I can't even do it in English, but that's why you have all these different translations, right? The adulterous, wayward wife, seductress, adventurous, they're all trying to get, and then notice, flatters with her words, seductive words, flatters with her words, smooth. It is smooth words, literally. Then verse 17, who leaves the close friend of her youth. That's actually youth in plural. That's why I left it the youths of her, the youthful ages of her stages. And the covenant of her God she forgets. Now here's a parallel structure that we can help to understand what's going on here. She leaves the close friend of her youth. That is the covenant of her God she forgets. And that's why they say this is an adulteress, because here the covenant is marriage. The covenant of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. And here we see marriage is a covenant made with God. We take vows before God. And this person is leaving, most of your translations probably say the companion of her youth, the close friend, the one she is covenanted to be a partner with. And this is again why this strangeness, this illegal strangeness, is interpreted as an adulteress by the English translations, because it's the covenant that she's broken here, the covenant of marriage. And this is, again, not to, she's forgotten the covenant. It's not a mental forgetting here, right? This is a disobedience forgetting, that kind of forgetting. When we remember God, we do what he says. When we forget God, we do what we want. This woman's doing what she wants. And this is the kind of, again, like the evil man, this is the evil woman. And then now it's interesting, verse 18, it sinks down to death. It sinks down her house. What happens is you go into her house, you think everything's good, and you come out, and now you're in hell. It has sunk down into death. You don't realize it. It's going to sink you down as you go in. It looks like a nice house. It looks like everything's going to be great here. And then to the dead ones, the courses of her lead would be the supplied English verb. So the image is one of many tracks, many ways in which to wind up in this adulterous relationship, but all of them lead to death. And you don't see it happening. It sinks down while you're in the house, as it were. And it speaks of this going to fellowship with and to resting there. And you enter in and you think it's this place of fellowship and rest, and you're dead when you come out of it. And notice verse 19, all the ones going to her, not, it's emphasized, it comes first, not they will return, not they will reach back to the path of the living ones. So you're at the house and you're trying to get back to the path of life, and you're not going to make it back. It's not going to happen. Is what it's saying here. And so the knot is emphasized. What do you think of this section? I think it's very graphic, both with the man of perverseness and the woman of smoothness. Verse 12, the crooked things. Verse 16, the smooth things. The crooked things, the smooth things, and yet all leading away from God. The evil man, the unauthorized woman, the man who leaves the path of uprightness and walks in darkness, and the woman who forsakes the good friend of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. The evil man rejoices in and delights in the perversions of his evils. The woman, it's interesting, we're not told how she feels about what she is doing. The man's paths are crooked and twisted. The woman's leads to death and allows no escape from death. And we get more of a focus on the destination there and how no one can get out from it. Can we determine why going along with this woman will certainly lead to death? What would be the reason, do you think? What would be some of the reasons? How can the narrator here, how can he be so certain that there's not going to be an escape? What do you think? Is there anything in the text that would make you think or give you a clue as to what's going on here? Bob.
I guess the thing is the breaking of the covenant. Because in Scripture, idolatry and adultery are always like they're matched together.
Yeah.
Being unfaithful to God.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're unfaithful in this situation,
mm-hmm.
He ends up, not only breaking one covenant, but then ultimately breaking all of them.
Yeah.
Being cut off.
Yeah. And there's no way back. He's thrown in his lot, as it were, in this person. Notice, what is it that makes the evil man's paths evil, wicked, twisted and crooked, you know, what are we measuring it against? Well, we're measuring it against God's righteousness, right? It's God's law that is the standard, is the straight way. So that's why it's crooked. And God's judgment on these ways is that they're evil. And that's why they're called evil, because of God's judgment. So then what would cause the woman's path to lead to death? Well, it's got to be God's judgment as well. It's not mentioned in the text, but that's the reason why you're not going to get back. Because even as to walk on the way of the perverse is to walk evil, because God judges it evil, so to go into the way of covenant breaking is to go the way of death, because God will judge. And I think that's the thing here that we don't want to miss. God is judging. This is, remember, the practical, what's the practical concern of wisdom? Fear the Lord, because He will judge. That's part of the reason why we're here, to fear Him. God will judge the evil. And wisdom, again, is sort of appealing to us on a certain pragmatic level. Don't put yourself in a place where God will judge you. Now, there's nothing wrong with that kind of reasoning. If that helps, that's good. You know, you don't want to do the thing that you know God is not going to like. You're not going to escape Him. And I think that warning comes through very powerfully here. And a lot of times we don't want to say that Scripture is saying that, because somehow we think that derogates from grace. And yet God uses the means, even the means of our own desire to preserve ourselves, to not put ourselves in a place where we're going to suffer unnecessarily. And I think this powerful section here, graphically, with, you know, picture images that you can't miss, really has that effect if we allow it to, you know, and if we don't water it away. Well, I can't be saying that because I'm saved by grace and I don't need to worry about anything. Then guess where you're going to end up? You're not going to end up pursuing wisdom with God's fear helping you to stay on that path. Danny, what time do we have now? Oh, thank you. I got a little bit of time. Okay, see if we can finish up. So the conclusion we should draw from this is what? A powerful motivation to live the Christian. See, I'm really bringing it into the New Testament now. To live the wise, to live the God-fearing life. I see them all as synonymous. The wise man is the God-fearing man, is the consistent Christian. So on account of this, so now verse 20 says, on account of all of this, and that's the literal translation of that word, lama'an, on account of this, for this reason, walk. And here I'm calling it an imperative, even though most of the English translations don't put it as an imperative. It's in the imperative form. I think it should be translated as a command, with the previous verses giving us the graphic motivation as to why we should obey. And the last time we saw this exact form was chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, my son, do not walk. It puts it in the imperative in the English there, because it is an imperative here. So I think verse 20 should say, on account of this, walk. Not you will walk. Walk. My son, do not walk. 1:15. Here it says walk. Walk what? In the way of the good ones, right? In the good ways. And in the paths of righteous ones. You shall keep to that way, for the upright ones will dwell in the land. They will, God says. You know, blessings upon those who seek God and judgments upon those who forsake God. And the perfect, complete ones will be left on it. It's not saying that those who earn righteousness by their works will escape judgment. It's the concept here of the remnant who remain faithful. In fact, this word, be left on it, second half of verse 21, is used as the remnant among Israel when God judges. Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, there's the word, and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living. In Jeremiah 50 verse 20, there's many other places in the prophets I could give you, but another place where it's the remnant. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. This is after God restores all things. And sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Even in English, it's translated as a remnant there. So that's what I think we're seeing here at the end of verse 21. For the upright ones will dwell in the land. In other words, the complete ones will be the remnant. Those who really walk and follow me will be the remnant. Remember, God warned Israel over and over again that there would be a remnant, but many of those who despised him would be cut off. And that's what we get in verse 22. The wicked ones of the earth will be cut off. And the ones acting faithlessly, treacherously, will be torn away from it. Torn away from the earth, because it's effeminate. They will be cut off. They will be torn away. The faithful ones, the remnant, the ones who are seeking God, will be spared. And I think this is, in the Proverbs, if, as it were, a confirmation of the prophetic judgment that was coming on Israel. But I think it's more than that, because I think it goes over, you could make the case for this is in general the judgment of man as well. Give you the rationale. So this word faithless, treacherous has a view to breaking one's word. In verse 22, it's used of people committing adultery, breaking covenants, going back on their words. The wicked ones of the earth, therefore, is parallel here to the ones acting faithlessly. So the wicked ones of the earth or the land and the ones acting faithlessly. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be, same phrase, plucked off from the land that you go into possess. Here's God's threat of judgment, even as they were entering the land, which came to pass. And you could make the case that this whole passage here is just with reference to the covenant breaker in Israel, right? The unfaithful Israelites who were circumcised in the flesh but not in the heart. And this is a warning to Christians then to make their calling and election sure. Don't, you know, trust in an outward profession like a lot of Israelites did and were condemned. But it could also be beyond that. And an example of that would be Psalm 52, verse 5. God will likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Here's the judgment with reference on sort of the wicked in general in the human race. And this could be implying or showing us again that all humans are in a covenant with God, as it were. And we are to seek Him in real repentance and contrition, trusting in His means of salvation, or He will bring judgment. But whether wisdom here is calling to the ones in the, you know, the covenant family to be certain of their election, or whether wisdom is calling to all people to repent and to know the Lord, I think the message is the same, right? To seek God, and we will find, and to turn away from evil, because God will judge evil. And again, here's the purpose of wisdom, that we would benefit, right? Ultimately, that we would be walking with the Lord and making sure that we really are, because God will judge. And that's the message, I think, in chapter 2. So let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for these powerful motivations, Father. Help us to make good use of them by Your Spirit. Help us to be diligent to seek. And then, Lord God, do as You have promised to do. Cause us to find. Cause us to grow in the fear of the Lord, to grow in wisdom, Father, that You would be glorified by our lives and that we would be able to rejoice in You and benefit from Your good salvation that You promise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Dale.